Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Just six verses this morning. As we come to this piece of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, what's being set up is the entire future of the nation of Israel as it's being forged into a nation at this point. And the whole point is, as long as you have breath, you must praise the Lord. As long as you have light, you must serve your God. Six verses set up everything that's going to happen from Exodus chapter 19 up to, I believe it's Numbers chapter 10. So for the course of the next several chapters, even several books, Israel is camped at the Mount of Sinai. And these are the words with which that experience begins. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never." All right, you learned that little sing-song rhyme back on the playground in nursery school when somebody was calling you some name. You throw that back at them, sticks and stones can break my bones. And it's just kind of one of those sing-song things we picked up pretty early. You learn the rhyme, but you also learn that it's true. You know, they're just words. But you also learn that it's false, that those words can cut pretty deep, and they can make a pretty lasting impression, especially on a tender soul, a tender heart. Early in my elementary career, I was at that wonderful, burgeoning age of first grade, and I earned that highly coveted award that all first graders look for, the highest academic average award, which at that point means simply that you can tie your shoes and throw your paper away better than most people in your class. So it's not that great of a deal, but it didn't go over very well in my class, and it earned me the nickname Pea Brain. Okay, Pea Brain. I was thankful that at the time, remember the old Rocky and Bullwinkle cartoons? Okay, there's a dog who's a professor, and he wears his glasses down there. His name was Mr. Peabody. So whenever anybody called me Peabrain, I always just interpreted it as Mr. Peabody, and I would try to act professorial and disinterested and just shove them away. Okay, so it didn't really bother me that long, but apparently it did because I still remember it, and I'm 41 years old. Okay, in first grade I was called Peabrain, and it got under my skin. I say all that just because the way that we perceive ourselves is really a big part of how we act, of how we act out, of how we live out our lives according to how we perceive ourselves to be. Now, this isn't a feel-good message. I'm really not overly interested in your self-esteem. Okay, that's not the point of this message. But as God gathers his people together at the base of this mountain, and it's quite a mountain. It stands out in the middle of the desert down at the lower end of the Sinai Peninsula, and some have referred it to as just a fist of granite sticking up into the air. Believe it or not, that's some 8,000 feet above sea level. And around this mount is just a large plain that could easily have been the camping place for some 2 million Jews in the middle of the wilderness. Now, we don't know exactly that this is the mount, but by tradition, this is the one that most scholars believe was the region that God brought his people to camp and was there that the smoke would have descended, the fire. It would have been there that the voice of God would have thundered. And you can see just in that picture, but if we were to extend the picture on both sides, there's mountains on either side of this. And you can imagine the thundering voice of God bouncing off those granite cliffs and resounding and providing a surround sound of epic proportions for this brand new nascent nation. One commentator has said, when God brought the children of Israel into the desert, He was about to give them the biggest object lesson on planet Earth. Okay? He brought them into this huge place where He was about to impress them with one thing: who their God is. And as He sets up everything that He's about to set up for them, He drives home one point in particular. It's this: that everything you do hinges upon all that you are called to be. As we move through this, they're already redeemed. They're already brought out of the slavery. They're already brought out of the bondage. But they've been wandering around for now 3 months in the wilderness like a bunch of slaves. Well, go figure. They've only been slaves for the past 400 years. And so as they're wandering around through the desert, they're looking back to Egypt and they're saying, Moses, come on. At least we had water back in Egypt. Moses, come on. At least we had bread back in Egypt. And they're getting a little antsy. They're getting a little grumbly. And they're acting low. They're acting beneath what God's called them to be. And God is at this point helping Israel to understand who it is that in fact they are. Listen, you're no longer a ragtag bunch of slaves serving Pharaoh, the despot. You are now the people of the living God. And everything that you do hinges upon all it is that you've been called to be. And that's what he's driving at as he begins to set up this part of the text. This text then this morning provides for us three purposes that God has for those whom he calls his people, my people. Go back to Exodus chapter 6 for just a second. Exodus chapter 6, where God is laying out for Moses and for the people what it is, in fact, that he would do. Verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I remembered my covenant. Here's what I want you to tell Israel, Moses. Tell the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. That word Yahweh is a Hebrew verb. It has the idea of to be. I am the God who is the idea. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. Then verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who's brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. As God is setting things up, this is before the very first plague, God is setting things up. He says, listen, here's the purpose. Here's where we're going. And we're going to get there through mighty acts. I'm going to stretch out my arm. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out. But it's for this purpose, so that you can be mine and I can be yours. I don't know if you've ever played that game, my daddy's bigger than your daddy. My dog's bigger than your dog. The whatever it is that you're proud of and can keep you safe and secure. My dad was 6'3". My dad was a big guy. And I'd play that game. Yeah, well, my dad's bigger than your dad. God says, you know what? You can, when push comes to shove, your back's up against the wall. You know what you got? You got the fact that my God's bigger than your God. And that's really what it came down to for the Egyptians, where God says, I'm sending all of these judgments upon their gods because your God is bigger than their gods. whatever God they want to throw in the blank. Your God's bigger because your God is. Their gods are not. And so that's the tension. That's the reality. As God's bringing these people, His people, out into the wilderness, He's going to delineate for them four specific purposes. The first purpose is this. God's purpose for His people is to bring them to Himself. Those first four verses are instructive for us. On the third moon after the new moon, after the people of Israel gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, "This is what I want you to say to the house of Jacob. And tell this to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself." As this portion of Scripture is laid out for us, in the original, there's different ways of connecting different stories in the Hebrew, and it just kind of introduces, then it was that this took place, then it was that this took place. The way this part of the story starts, it's like sticking a chapter break, a hard break in the Hebrew text. It doesn't just, this happened, and then it was that this happened, and then it was that this happened. This stuff happened. Now let me tell you when they got here. I mean, I'm telling you, when they got to this very place, now this is what took place at this place. And there's like a new beginning. There's a new emphasis on what's happening right here, right now. God has brought them to that place that He told Moses back when He was calling him into His service. "By this you will know that it's me who's called you. Because one day when you come out of Egypt, I will bring you to this very mountain and you'll worship me with everybody here. Moses, you're my man. But next time you come here, it's going to be with all my people. And I will be their God." And you know, this is the thing that's happening right now. As Israel is playing this out, they're in the middle of history taking place. It's been prophesied, and now it's happening. And the Bible takes some emphasis to say, when God brings them here, This has been the point. This has been the goal. Yes, they're still going to the promised land, but this was always part and parcel of getting there so that God could bring them out, bring them to Himself. God's presence with His people has been a theme from the very beginning of the Exodus. As they're coming out back at the end of chapter 13, it says that God's presence with the cloud and with the fire, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, was with the people, and it led them. It went before them always. It stayed with them always. So God had been with His people, kind of like the shepherd in the 23rd Psalm. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for Thou art with me. As I'm wandering as a sheep." You come down to the end of the 23rd Psalm. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life until I dwell in God's house forever." This is important, that God has a plan to bring His people to Himself. In the middle of the story, praise God, we have Emmanuel, God with us, right? You come to Matthew chapter 1, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins." He's Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That is an essential and crucial part of the story. In the midst of our wanderings, in the midst of what Peter is going to call our exile, in the midst of our desert dwellings, God's with us. But that's not the end of the story. God has always called us as His people in order to bring us to Himself. Think back to Genesis. We've gone through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We have Eve takes the fruit. Whatever fruit it was, she took it. She wasn't supposed to. She eats. There's the curse. And at the end of that At the end of that first bad chapter in the Bible, what happens to man with regard to the garden? He's driven out. He's driven out. You come to chapter 4, you have Abel and Cain. And they've got their different sacrifices, and God honors the sacrifice of Abel, a blood sacrifice. And of Cain, he rejects. And Cain burns in his heart, and he kills his brother, and he's confronted by God. And at the end of that story, do you remember what it says about Cain? And Cain went out from the presence of God. From Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Genesis chapter 4, the division between God's people and those who are not God's people. Man has been wandering away from God. When God set things up, that wasn't the way it started, was it? He takes man, he plants him in the garden, and in the cool of the day, God comes and walks with man. What an awesome thing! Man tends the garden. Man has access to the very presence of God. But in Genesis chapter 3, everything's reversed. Man, the crown of creation, is driven out of the garden, and they're set at the entrance, what? A cherubim with a flaming sword to make sure he no longer has access to that tree of life. And God does it mercifully. God doesn't want us to stay in this position of separation. And so God, from the very beginning, we'll look at it again this afternoon as we partake of the Lord's Supper, from before the foundations of the world, God had a plan in place that through Jesus, he could bring, he could draw, he could gather all of his people back to himself. Those very people that because of his holiness, he'd had to drive out, he'd had to push away, he'd had to hold off. Now God can gather them to himself. But it always happens, and it only happens through redemption. So he comes down, we come to verse 3. They come to these plains, they're camping on the plains there before the mountain. And as they're setting up their tents, Moses goes up to the mount. He's been here before. This was the place where God had called him into his service, into his ministry. He goes up, he checks in with God, he finds out what in fact needs to happen. And God confronts him this way and says, "Thus you shall say to this people of yours, this house of Jacob, these people of Israel." And God uses both their father's old name, Jacob, the supplanter, and he also uses their new covenant name, Israel, the one who strives with God. And he calls them, he says, "Moses, I want you to go down to these people, and here's what I want you to tell them." Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You yourselves have seen how that I've overcome, how I've overpowered, how I've done away with everything that's held you down, all of the oppression, everything that you were calling out to me about. The reason that I came is because you've called. The reason that I came is because I've remembered the promises that I've made to Jacob. Wandering Jacob, supplanting Jacob, lying Jacob, trickster Jacob. I remember that I've changed him, I've called him, I've brought him to myself, and I've come to you out of solidarity with my man Jacob. And I want you to remember what I've done because I remembered my covenant with Jacob, the son of Abraham. I want you to remember that I have rejected an entire people. I've rejected the strongest nation in the world. I've brought you out from," he calls it, "the iron furnace in which you found. You were locked inside the pressure cooker and there was no way out. So what I did, I broke the furnace. I broke the pressure cooker. I got rid of it for you. You've seen what I've done." As he begins to set this up, he says, "Folks, understand that I have gone to great lengths to tear down everything that has held you down." The book of Hebrews talks about what that is for us, who for their life long were afraid because of death. locked in bondage because we didn't know, when we close our eyes, what's on the other side? And so he sent Jesus Christ, his son, to do what? Nothing less than die. But in him is life. He's the resurrection and the life. And so he offers his life, he lays down his life, and he takes back his life, and he conquers death. And God says, I want you to understand what great lengths I've gone to in order for you to be mine. The only reason that you are is because of everything I've done for you. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And then you know how I've borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Ornithologists don't have a lot of footage of birds, of eagles swooping down underneath their young when they're learning to fly and bringing them back to safety. But some have seen it. Very, very few. Very few in all of history. But we're told that the young eaglet, when it's after about 100 days, 180 days, somewhere in there, they come to the edge of the nest, and actually the mom kind of stirs things up and makes it a little prickly. So it's not so comfortable just to lay there anymore. And so they get up and kind of shake themselves off, and they stand at the edge and they jump out, and the mother's right nearby, and as they're falling and trying to catch their way, before they plummet to the rocks below, the mother eagle will come, and those pinions, the strongest feathers, right, that break the wind and hold that eagle up, she kind of catches that baby on the front of her wings and swoops under and kind of helps them to get a feel for what it's actually like to do the flying, and then guides them down. Again, very few have seen it, and I think the records that we have are from some shepherds on the backside of a desert who actually can testify that this is what takes place. But God says, Israel, understand something. You're not the greatest of people right now. You're not strong eagles ready to fly. You're like fuzzy, ugly little eaglets. And you're out and you're not doing so great. You're not doing so hot. Yes, you just won a victory. Why did you win that victory against the Amalekites? Because I bore you up on my wings. And in bearing you up, in helping you learn to fly, you know where your destination is? Right here. I've brought you to myself. What an awesome thing. God, as he's beginning to set up, he's going to set up several things for them in the next several chapters of his story. He's going to set up the covenant, a covenant agreement whereby Israel enters into this relationship in a very practical way, but also in a permanent way, in an official way, if you will. There's blood that's sprinkled on the people, blood that's sprinkled on the tabernacle. He's going to set up the tabernacle. He's going to lay out the law. And as God is bringing them out into the wilderness, he's reclaiming a part of his creation, and he's laying down the way his creation is supposed to function so that eventually, through this people, all nations on earth can be blessed. He's starting with he's recapturing, if you will, just a small part of his creation. And he's going to stick them on a piece of real estate that intersects three different continents. They have no way but to be in the midst of the nations, as we'll see in just a minute. And so as he's going to surround them with kings and kingdoms that are greater than themselves, as they intercourse and interchange and pass through this small little country called Israel, they're going to represent a God who's different from all gods. And they're going to stand out as a people who are different from all peoples. But this story, as God's telling it, he says, I want you to understand that I'm bringing you into proximity with me. That's a pretty precious thing. You ever gotten down on your knees and you start to pray and you say, God, I'd just like to come to you. And you start talking to him, and God seems so very far away. You ever had that? Maybe I'm the only one who has. But you start praying, you start talking to God, and God, I just want to come into your presence. The beautiful thing about our God is that God wants you in his presence more than you want to come into His presence. And whatever time it is that you've carved out to enter into God's presence, God sent His Son. God's expended more energy for you to come than you'll ever expend to get there. God has done everything to bring you close to Him. A second purpose that He has for His people is to take pleasure in their obedience. Verse 5 kind of gives us a little bit of pause here. He says here, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Again, as he comes to this part, and God says, "Moses, I want you to talk to the people of Israel. I want you to tell them these things. I want you to tell them that I've brought them to me. I've pursued them. I've grabbed them. They weren't chasing me down. I was chasing them down. I've brought them to myself. Now, if they will keep my covenant, if they will listen to my voice, then they will be my prized possession." He's going to use a pretty fantastic word for us there. But before he gets to their obedience, he preconditions it with his grace. Now, listen, this is what you need to do. You need to obey. You need to listen. Why? Because here's what I've already done for you. Always, when God calls us to obedience, can we do it by ourselves? We just can't. We just can't. And as these 10 laws, there's only 10 of them for crying out loud, are laid out for us, we creatively break every single one of them. And it's going to take the next several books to lay out, what does this actually mean? What does this actually look like? Where does this intersect real life? But when it comes down to it, there's just 10 rules that we are experts at breaking. These laws were never meant to bring us into God's presence. You understand that? Even for the people of Israel, these laws were never meant to bring them into God's presence. God had already redeemed them. God had brought them to Himself. And now He's laying out His laws and says, "Listen, if you do this, and you must do this, you will be a special treasure to me." There, the if there, I think it's best explained probably by somebody other than myself. What's happening here is he's preconditioning not Israel's redemption upon their obedience, because the redemption's already happened. They're already brought out. They're already at the mount. They're already in God's presence. What he's preconditioning here on this if is not their identity, but their mission. You've been called to be my people. And if, as my people, you keep everything that I lay out for you, if you listen to my voice, you will be for me a special treasure. You will be for me something that I enjoy, something that brings a smile to my face. Now, in the New Testament, Israel had taken these laws and they had reversed the order of them. I get grace by being good. I earn favor by doing right. And he says, no, that's the whole purpose of the law, was to show you that you couldn't. You can't do that. And Jesus says, "Don't think I'm coming to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill it. You can't do it, so I have to. And so in my perfection, I'm going to keep all of these laws for you. But don't think that doing these laws earns God's favor, because God's favor is always granted by grace." When it comes to this point, there's the idea of legalism. Legalism is simply performing in order to get God's favor, doing something so that God thinks better of me. The heart of legalism is seeking favor from God in what I do. There's a very self-focus in legalism. We're having a conversation with a fellow this week, and he said, "So are you a fundamentalist?" And I just kind of looked at him, and he said, "Well, I mean by that, are you legalistic?" I said, "Well, I don't think the comparison there is fair." No, it's that's bad. So we walked through this. I don't believe that I earned God's favor by what I do. Okay, which is legalism. Okay, what you do with fundamentalism, that's where you put me in that camp, that's great. I'll leave that for you to figure out. But legalism has very much a self-focus. I do this so that God thinks well about me, right? So I'm doing this so that I look good. The difference between legalism and relationship is when I do something for my wife, am I concerned that she thinks well of me? Yes. Is that the primary reason I do it? If yes, then that's legalism. But if I do it because I want to put a smile on my wife's face, that's called love. Oftentimes, living in an obedient way is called legalism. Having standards is called legalism. Doing what you do because of who your God is called legalism. It's not, folks. Not unless the purpose of that is to gain affection, is to make yourself look good. That's legalism, okay? But having standards, doing things differently because of your understanding of who God is, that's not legalism. That's called love. It's called relationship. It's called putting a smile on my God's face. The heart of legalism is impressing God with the goodness of my heart. The heart of relationship is seeking to please others in what I do. There's an others focus. The heart of relationship is impressing upon myself the significance of the other's heart. And so when God says, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Keep your fingers here. Jeremiah 9, 24. The Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. Because in these things I delight. You know what puts a smile on my face? Loyal love, justice. I love it when there's righteousness in the earth. These are things that put a smile on my face. So when I seek to do righteousness and justice, is that legalism? Not at all. It's putting a smile on my God's face. And God says, now listen, if you do these things, if you listen to my voice, if you follow my commandments, you will be for me not just my possession, you'll be my segula. Oh boy. I love it. I want to be a segula. Wait a minute, what's segula? The word segula is the idea of the king's treasure house. And there's that corner of the king's treasure house where he's got his most favorite, most expensive, fanciest dagger. Whatever. His very best surprise. It's your junk drawer, okay? You've got segula all over your junk drawer. That thing that nobody touches. You're afraid that if they open up your junk drawer, you keep your most prized and precious possessions in your junk drawer, don't you? The idea for this, we're not junk, and God doesn't keep us in his junk drawer. But he says, in my treasure house, there's nothing more precious. There's nothing I love more. There's nothing that brings more excitement and giddiness to my heart than those who love me and obey me. You know what? That's what you're called to be. That's what you're called to do. And God says, I want you, Moses, to set up everything in light of this. I'm going to give them some laws. They're going to be laws they can't do. But as we enter into this, I want them to understand, I love these people. I want them for myself. These people can actually put a smile on my face. I'm not doing this to be mean, to be oppressive to them. I'm doing this because I love them and I want them to love me. A third thing he says is that his purpose for his people is to restore each one of them to their full image-bearing function. Verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. The whole lot of you. I've designed you. I've redeemed you in order to be near to me. Now, all of you, I want to spend time with me. I want you to carve out time in your day and understand that you have the privilege of entering into my very presence. And as we look at how God is going to lay out the priesthood, Levi is going to be the priest on behalf of the people. He's going to be responsible both to tell people about God and then represent the people to God when they sin. He brings the blessing of God. We're given in Numbers chapter 6, you pronounce my blessing on the people. And he brings the sins of the people to God, and he intercedes on his behalf. In fact, later on, God is going to stick in the camp of Israel, he's going to stick the Levites around the tabernacle so that the glory of God doesn't burst out amongst the sin of the people. God says, you know what you're going to be for me? In the midst of all the other peoples, I'm going to put you between me and them. And you're going to function two ways. You're going to represent me to the peoples, and I want you to bring those people to me. I want you to show them what price needs to be paid. It needs to be a blood sacrifice. In fact, here's what it's going to look like. I'm going to send my son to you so that through you, all the earth can come to me. What an awesome thing. A kingdom of priests has the idea of coming into God's presence, of representing him to the people, of representing the people to him, of blessing the people in his name. The idea of being a holy nation carries the idea that God doesn't exist to make me happy. I exist in order for God to make me holy. And so as God is bringing his people through the wilderness, as God brings them into the promised land, as God brings them into battles, as God forces choices upon them, all of these things he's doing in order to make them a people that are, once again, what's the meaning of the word holy? To be separated. Separated. Separated from and separated to. Okay? Separated from my sin, separated from my past, separated to my God. And so everything that God is working in my life now has a purpose to show that I'm a separated kind of person. I'm a separated people. I'm separated because, one writer said it this way, Israel was to be different from the other nations in the same way that God was different from all the other gods. And so Israel, having a God that is supposed to look like their God, a holy nation. I think so often, especially in American evangelicalism, we have the tendency to believe, and not, we wouldn't ever say it out loud, but it creeps into the way we pray, it creeps into the way we view life. We have the idea that God exists to make me happy, or at least to make me comfortable, or at least maybe to take away the pain, rather than understanding who we are. A holy nation, that God is using everything in my life to display himself through me. That puts a whole different spin on it. We are different as a people in the same way and because of the fact that our God is different from all other gods. Folks, everything you do hinges upon what you're called to be. You're a holy nation. You're a kingdom of priests. This isn't just Old Testament stuff. This is what we started the service with this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You've been set apart in order to display the glories of the one who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As the people of God were called to nothing less than reflecting our God. And our identity implies a mission, and it also implies an ethic. Listen, we can't display God's holiness when we live with sin, either hidden or flagrant. We can't. It's impossible. We can't accomplish our mission. But it all comes back to the fact that it's not really about us. It's about our God. Who we are, in fact, means that we do what we do because God is who he is. Throughout the book of Exodus, we've been looking at one thing in particular. God does what he does because God is who he is. Everything God does, he tells us about himself. Here's the rub. When God calls you to be His people, He wants everything you do to be done in light of the fact of who your God is. So think over your life this week. What do you have to do? You've got meetings to attend. You've got lunches to make. You've got places to go. You've got doctor visits. You've got phone calls. You've got... Okay. Your assignment this week is to consciously try to take and break down, okay, before I do this, what about my God needs to be reflected in this? How can I do this in a different way because my God is real? How can I do this in light of God? How can I make this phone call in light of God? How can I have this conversation in light of God? How can I respond to this bill in light of God? Oh, we do what we do because our God is who He is. And at Sinai, Israel is just about to get a taste of how very big their very big God is. This is a pretty exciting passage. It's just the beginning of what God's going to do in laying out who He is and what He expects of His people that have a very high calling in the midst of the nations. Let's pray.